Well, good morning, everybody. And apologize for my voice. I lost a good part of it last night cheering on Stanford to victory. And my sincere apologies and sympathies to you USC fans. Next week, we are going to start a new series, a new teaching series of messages that'll run through most of the fall, and we'll be on the life of King Solomon. And so we're excited about this. It's called The Wisest Fool, Lessons from the Life of Solomon. And if you'd like to kind of whet your appetite with that, you might want to look at 1 Kings chapters 1 through 11 this week, just in preparation for that. There's a whole lot we can learn, both good and bad, unfortunately, from Solomon's life, but it's going to be a great study. This morning, though, we are going to look at one of the stories that Jesus told. So if you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 30. Let me move this back for you guys there so you can see me. There we go. I doubt that anybody really remembers this, but way back in 1987, it was during the NCAA basketball tournament. At the end of the year, there was a game happening. I think it was a regional final, and it was between LSU and Indiana. And LSU was ahead by like 8 points, and there was just like a minute or two left to play in the game. And as often is the case with teams with a lead like that, LSU began playing a completely different game than they had played up to that point. And basically, they started to watch the clock. They didn't put the ball in motion. They didn't take advantage of their opportunities to score. They began to play very conservatively and kind of hold on to the ball. And as a result, Indiana was able to close the gap. They won the game, and they went on to win the NCAA championship. Now, the moral of that story is, when the end is near and you're ahead, don't hold the ball. Don't watch the clock. Don't become conservative. If you do, you might lose the game. And here in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30, Jesus tells a story which I believe has a very similar twist. It's a story that he tells at the end of a longer sermon which was called the Olivet Discourse. And the theme of that longer sermon was the end of the world. And it was in that sermon that Jesus said he was coming again, that he would come again, he would return. In Jesus' mind, all of this was not fantasy. It's reality. And in his mind, from the viewpoint of eternity, history's curtain call is right around the corner. It's like there are only a few minutes left in the game. And yet Jesus also taught us that no one but the Father knows the time of his coming. No one but the Father knows when the end will come. And so Jesus simply said to his followers, listen, you need to be ready. You need to be prepared. Now, Jesus was wise, and so he realized that some of his followers might interpret this wrongly. And they might actually interpret it to mean that they should just kind of drop everything and do nothing. Since he's going to be coming back any minute, then we ought to just basically do nothing. So Jesus told a story to teach us that a few minutes might seem like an eternity. That a lot could happen in just a few minutes. And that we cannot afford to hold the ball. If we watch the clock and hold the ball, if we don't put into motion what he has entrusted to us, if we don't play hard, if we don't take advantage of our opportunities to score, we'll lose the game. In short, he said, if we don't use what we have, eventually we will lose what we have. Now, the story here begins with a man, probably a wealthy man, a landowner, and he is about to go on a journey. So let's read the first part, verses 14 and 15. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. Now, it was not at all uncommon back in those days for a wealthy landowner like this to go on what we would call a business trip. And it's also true that, as you might imagine, transportation was incredibly unreliable in those days. There were no freeways, of course. There were no, like, arrival times on your flight. So a person going on a journey could be gone quite a long time. And the exact time of his return, of course, would be uncertain. And so it was necessary for a person like this to make sure that his business would be well managed while he was away. And so he would have to entrust his business to his servants. And they would be responsible to manage his resources during his absence. And since there was no, like, email or even airmail, a person had to communicate very clearly what he wanted to accomplish with his resources before he left. No doubt these servants would have been given instructions to take what their master had given them and to use it for a profit that would be presented to him when he returned. You can see here in this story that there were 3 servants. And each of them received a different sum of money to work with, depending on their ability, it says. One got 5 bags of gold. If you have one of the older translations, it talks about talents, but my translation says bags of gold, so we'll go with that. So one got 5 bags of gold, another 2 bags of gold, and then finally the third one just got 1 bag of gold. And what's important for us to understand that we may not realize right on the surface here is that this master was being incredibly generous with all 3. Because each of these men actually got a very large sum of money. Now, one talent or 1 bag of gold was equal to about 10,000 denarii back then. And 1 denarii, by the way, was the equivalent of 1 day's wage. So, I mean, do the math. This is a lot of money. We're talking about major dollars here. So it's almost like the first guy got $5 million, the second guy got $2 million, and the third guy got $1 million. Nobody could accuse the master of being a cheapskate, right? So off he goes on his journey. And the next few verses, we see what the servants did while he was away. Let's pick it up in verse 16. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Now, you should also know that in those days it was very common for wealthy people like this to give their money to what were called money changers. And those money changers would actually invest that money and turn a profit and keep a little bit for themselves, but give the majority of the profit back to the person who gave it to them. And so this is not unlike, of course, like finding an investment firm today, giving your money to them in hope of turning a profit. And this is exactly what the first 2 servants did, as it says that they literally doubled their money, the master's money. But we see here that for some reason, the third servant, was conservative. So he took his $1 million and we're told he buries it in the ground. In today's terminology, it's like he buried it, he hid it under his mattress, right? He didn't trust investment firms. He didn't trust stock brokers. He didn't even trust banks. He did things the old-fashioned way. He was a very careful man. And you should know that this was not all that unusual back then, that burying your money like this was considered by some influential rabbis as a wise thing to do. So it wasn't out of the question. But this was not the purpose for which the money was given to him in the first place. The idea was not to save the money, but to use the money and to turn a profit for the master. In the next few verses, the master returns to settle accounts with his servants. Verse 19. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I've gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. So we see here that with the first 2 servants, that the same thing happens. What we have here is that they encounter the master, and each of them give an account of their earnings. And you can see that they're very excited. I mean, they are glad he's back. They know they did well. And each of these men are commended and praised by their master. He says to them, well done, good and faithful servant. In other words, hey, you guys have done exactly what I asked you to do. And notice that each of them is rewarded in 2 ways. First, they're rewarded with more responsibility. Did you notice that? They get a promotion, not a vacation. Second, notice that they are invited to a party. When he says, come and enjoy your master's happiness, he uses a word for happiness there that means feast or festival. And so in essence, he's saying, the master says, listen, I'm going to throw a party and you're invited. Come on in. Things are about to start. By the way, notice these 2 men both get the same reward because they both have been faithful with what he's given them. The one with 10 bags doesn't get a bigger reward than the one with 4. But then we come to the third man, the conservative, and things didn't go so well. Look at verses 24 and 25. Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and I went out and I hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. So like the other 2, he starts by giving an account. And what he really does here is he explains his actions. He explains his conservatism. And you almost get the feeling that he's trying to cover his you-know-what, don't you? Notice he blames his conservatism with the bag of gold on the master's harsh temperament. Did you notice that? He says, listen, I knew you're a tough guy. You're a demanding man. You're a hard man. He sees the master as harsh and stern. He describes him as harvesting where you have not scattered seed. And sowing where you have not gathered. He says, because you're that kind of man, I was afraid of what might happen if I lost it. And so I hid your gold in the ground. I played it safe. See, here's your gold back, master. And then the master responds with words of judgment. Verse 26. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So instead of being good and faithful, he is called wicked and lazy. And he uses, notice, the slave's own reasoning against him. He says, listen, if you were so sure I was that kind of man, you should have at least opened a savings account and got like 1.5% interest on my money, right? And then he punishes him. And notice the two aspects of the punishment correspond to the two aspects of the reward. Instead of giving him more responsibility, he takes away that responsibility he already had. And instead of inviting him to a party, he banishes him to a place of outer darkness and torment. And that's how the parable ends. It ends on a pretty dark note. What's the point of the parable? In basketball language, the moral of the story, I think, is clear. Don't hold the ball. Don't watch the clock. If you do, you will not increase your lead, nor will you even maintain your lead. But you'll lose it. And so in the spiritual realm, the principle for us today goes like this. Use what God has entrusted to you. If you do not use it, you will lose it. And we hear that, and maybe we've even heard that before, and we kind of think, okay, sounds good. But why is that really true? And what I want you to notice is I want you to notice that there are a number of kind of undergirding principles to this idea that are very important to see in this story and that relate to us today. One of the undergirding principles of this story is accountability. This is a story about accountability. Just as with the servants, God has entrusted each and every one of us with certain things. And we will be held accountable by God for how we use them. You might wonder, well, what do the bags of gold really represent for us? I mean, the question is, what has God entrusted to us that we'll be held accountable for? Here's the answer. The bags of gold represent any resource or opportunity the Lord has given us. It includes our time. It includes our natural talents, our skills, our spiritual gifts, even our money. These things, together with the various life circumstances and opportunities we have before us, this is what the gold represents. And what we see here in this story is what God is looking for above anything else is faithfulness in the use of these things. That's why he says, well done, good and what? Faithful servant. What's faithfulness? What does it mean to be faithful for us? Faithfulness is using or investing what God has given you as opposed to holding on to it. You know, I've thought a lot about this story. And what really surprises me about this story is that it's the conservative. It's the one who is so fearful of the master that he won't risk losing his gold. He is the one who is judged unfavorably in the end. I mean, think about it. What kind of crime is that? I mean, if I were writing this story, I would have the bad guy in the story take the master's money, run far away, spend it on wine and women, come back empty-handed. That's an evil guy to me, right? That guy deserves judgment. This poor guy, I mean, he seems like a good guy to me. To be perfectly honest, I can relate to him. But see, Jesus doesn't tell the story that way because the real issue is not the misuse of our resources, but the failure to be willing to use them at all. Amen. And that leads to the next undergirding idea in this story. It's not just accountability, it's individuality. Each of these three servants, as individuals, were given something different by their master. Each was held accountable, not for what their fellow servants had been given, but for what they had been given. And it reminds me that each and every one of us are different. By God's design, we have different talents, different gifts, different opportunities, different resources. By God's design, we find ourselves in different life circumstances, with different opportunities for service and investment. Depending on who we are and where God has placed us, some of us will serve God by being a faithful witness in the marketplace. Others will be sent to the mission field. Some of us will serve by showing mercy to adult victims of abuse. Others will be called to stand up for the rights of unborn children. Some will be good with people. Others will be good with things. Some will be good quietly working behind the scenes. Others will be good speaking to millions of people with great impact. The point is, we've all been entrusted with a lot. God has been incredibly generous to each and every one of us, but we're all different, and we're called to invest ourselves in different ways. I find one of the great challenges of life has been, and I think as we get older, maybe we get a little bit better at this, is simply accepting who I am and what I have to offer and doing my best with that instead of worrying about what God has given to someone else. I mean, I love in the story how the guy that gets two bags of gold doesn't get the two bags of gold. Hey, wait a minute. He got five. What's going on here? No, he just takes his two bags of gold and he invests it faithfully. Years ago, I ran a marathon. Many years ago. I was 37, so it was a couple years ago. But one of the things I noticed while running that marathon was that in a marathon, all the age and gender distinctions go away when you're running a marathon. So when I did this, I had a goal. You know, I had a certain goal. I wanted to run it in under 4 hours, and I didn't want to stop running the whole time. That was my goal. I knew myself. I knew what I could do. I knew what I couldn't do. So I set out on my goal. And of course, in a marathon, everybody knows the last 6 miles is no man's land, because nobody trains going 26 miles. You go 20 miles, you don't go 26. So you're doing something you've never done before, and you don't know what's going to happen. You could hit the wall in the last 6 miles. And the last 6 miles were a challenge for me, just to kind of keep on running. As a matter of fact, I knew I was going slow when I saw people 50 yards ahead of me walking, and I was not gaining on them. It was a major humbling experience for me. I even got passed several times, mind you, in the last 6 miles by a few women whom I had passed earlier in the race. And now we're just zooming right by me. But I didn't care. Why didn't I care? Because I knew myself. I knew what I could do. I had figured that out. I had my own goals. And I just wanted to be faithful with that, with who I was. And so each of us as individuals are called to be faithful what we have, with what we have, what we have been given to do. Don't worry about what the other guy has been given. And what he's doing with his gold, we just have to be faithful with what we have. You will not answer for the other guy. You will answer for yourself, as will I. And we're all different. And the fact of the matter is, whether we think it or not, God has been incredibly generous with each and every one of us. We cannot say, none of us can say we have nothing to offer. We must simply be faithful with what he's been given. Use it or lose it. There's another underlying principle that goes underneath this, and it has to do with freedom. This is a freedom story. In this story, each servant was given the personal freedom to make important decisions about what he or she did with his gold. I noticed that the master didn't give them extremely specific instructions on every little item of how they would invest. The master, in today's language, he did not micromanage his servants. No, he just gave them the freedom. Here's the money. Now, hey, use your head. Be creative. Invest it. And so they have this tremendous freedom. He didn't hold a hammer over their head and say, you must invest or else. No, they had to take the initiative. And it reminds me that God has given us a certain freedom. And we have freedom to make decisions about how we're going to use what God has given us. We have decisions to make, real decisions with real implications about whether or not we'll take advantage of God-given opportunities. God will not force His way on us. God will not hold a hammer over your head and say, you must be a Sunday school teacher. He gives us freedom to choose. And it strikes me that this is a dangerous freedom. It's a dangerous freedom because the stakes are incredibly high for each of us. I mean, it strikes me that we can actually make the choice to sit on our gifts and waste our talents. And the results are disastrous. We can make a choice to waste our life. We really can. You can make that choice with terrible consequences. It's a dangerous freedom. But it's also a freedom that gives us dignity. Our freedom is part of what makes us human beings, created in the image of God. We're not robots programmed by God. God is free. And within the scope of God's unlimited freedom, He gave us a certain limited freedom. We have the power, think of that, of life and death. We can kill other people. We can kill ourselves. We have that incredible power in our hands. We can reason. We can make choices, good or bad. And so I ask you, what kind of choices are you making with your freedom? Are you using your freedom to hold back? To play it safe? To say no? There are times, I should tell you, to say no. Some of us say yes to everything. You can't say yes to everything. I think one of the things God wants us to do is to be wise and discerning about what we say yes to and what we say no to, for sure. But listen, it's not over bad investments that this parable warns us of. It's against making no investments at all. The danger lies in refusing to take advantage of the opportunities the Lord's given us. If we don't choose to use what He's given us, we may find ourselves in a position where we have no choices left because we've lost even what we thought we had. Use it or lose it. Seems to me that the key element in this entire story, though, is what I would call faith. Faith. You probably say, well, where do I see faith in this story? By faith, I mean faith or trust in God's goodness and God's mercy, God's graciousness, and God's love towards us. So, I had never seen this before, and it blew my mind when I saw it. But in the story, the crucial moment of the story comes in the third encounter when the servant gives an account of his actions. Why did he bury his bag of gold? It was because of his view of what the master was like. Did you see that? In his mind, what's the master like? He's a hard man. He's a tough dude. He is stern and he is demanding. And you better not fool around with his resources. That's it. And that created him in a fear that paralyzed him from taking any risks at all with the master's money. And so the principle of faith teaches us our view of what God is like will determine whether or not we effectively use what He's given us. Those who view God as harsh and stern and demanding will be much more likely to sit on their gold, fearing the master will judge them harshly for what they do. They fear that He's carefully watching over their performance like an Olympic gymnastics judge. One slip and you've lost the medal. But those who see God as someone they can trust, someone who loves them, someone who is patient with them when they fall, who allows them to be in process and doesn't judge them for their feeble efforts, these are the ones who will invest for the kingdom. These are the ones who will be willing to take a risk. I mean, I've been in the church, around the church, long enough to know that there are many reasons why people do not risk investing themselves spiritually. I mean, Maybe you're too busy. I hear that a lot. I'm too busy. Or maybe we feel unqualified. You know, I don't know what to say. I don't know enough about the Bible. I can't do that. Maybe you just feel like, well, that's not my job. That's the job of the pastors and the missionaries. But this story teaches us the real reason. It's our view of God. That's what it is. Our view of God determines whether we live faithful and fruitful lives. I was trying to think of some analogies. And I went back, and I'm sorry for all the sports analogies. I'm a little bit excited about the game last night. But my mind went back to when I was a younger father with kids playing AYSO soccer. And I was a coach for my kids' teams. And, you know, as a coach, I really believed it was important to have high standards for your team. You know, I wasn't one of those coaches and say, oh, we lost. Wonderful. No, I wanted to win. But one thing I noticed, that the kids who had a coach who was too demanding and harsh with them became discouraged. And oftentimes, they would prefer not to play at all. Or they just would stay frozen on the field. It's like they were paralyzed out of fear of making a mistake. But those kids who had a coach, yeah, he had high standards, but he was encouraging and patient as they developed their skills, like I was, of course. Teaching them along the way, they wanted to keep on playing. They were having a ball. They were going to try things out, and even if they fell flat on their face, it was okay. It's the same way in our relationship with God. I think so many of us labor under a false view of God, believing Him to be harsh and demanding. The fact is, He's patient and He's encouraging with those who seek to serve Him. He looks at our heart, not our outward skill. Remember, it's about faithfulness, not success. We can invest for Him with confidence that in the end, He'll affirm us, not criticize us. If we invest for Him, regardless of how other people judge our work, and that's part of the problem, we look to how other people judge our work, we will not hear Him say, "You're not good enough." No, we'll hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." See, this is the principle of faith. Our willingness to move out and risk investment is directly tied to our view of God. And if we do that, the story shows us, there's a reward. Counting on the goodness and mercy of God, if you use your resources to serve Him, the parable seems very clear to me, you will be eternally rewarded. Make no mistake about it, this is a story that's talking about eternal destiny. It's not teaching us, by the way, that a place in heaven is earned by the faithful use of our gifts. But rather, what it's teaching us is that those who truly know the goodness and graciousness and kindness and mercy of God will demonstrate that in the faithful use of their resources. So your works will reveal and even prove your faith, your trust in God. But those who don't use them demonstrate, like the third man in the story, that they really don't know the master to begin with. They didn't have a faith relationship with Him in the first place. Those who use what God has given them will be rewarded. And I love this. In the story, it's very clear that they are not rewarded with a 5-week vacation. They are rewarded with more stuff to do. More responsibility. So I love that. Because, you know, I've talked about this before. I don't really like the picture of heaven as we're all just kind of floating up there as a bunch of ghosts singing, playing harps. I mean, there's going to be work to do. We're going to have responsibility. I don't know what that looks like. Okay? But hell is a place where the opportunities for service are over. Heaven is a place where we get to use even more. The talents that those who go to that place of outer darkness are taken away and given to another. Because they didn't use them, they lose them. We may see that as cruel. But the fact of the matter is, there are a lot of things in life, when you think about it, that are like that. It took me 6 months of hard training to run that marathon. I talked to fitness experts about it, and they told me that it would only take 3 weeks of not running to lose all that I had gained. Wow, that doesn't seem fair to me, you know. If you don't use it, you'll lose it. I think about this as it relates to a foreign language. I mean, it's the same thing. You know that if you learn a language, but you don't use a language, You'll lose it. I mean, I think I took Spanish in 4th grade, 5th grade, 6th grade, 7th grade, and 8th grade. And then I stopped taking Spanish. And about all I know now is adios. It's ridiculous. Why is that? In a foreign language, if you want to learn a foreign language, you don't take 4 years of Spanish and then drop it. You move to Spain. And you live there for 6 months. Right? Because if you don't use it, you lose it. And this holds true in the spiritual realm as well. God gives more to those who are faithful with what they have, but those who don't use what they have won't increase it or maintain it, but they'll lose it all. And the end of the story, I mean, it's a dark end. Jesus was willing to just leave it at that, and it may haunt us. But for those willing to use and invest that which God has given you, this is a wonderfully good news story. I know so many people in this church who have chosen to invest the resources God has given them. And the good news is that we don't have to be something we're not. All we have to do is take what we are and invest it. Our master doesn't overwhelm us with responsibility. No, as it says here in the story, he gives to each according to their ability. And we don't have to be successful in our efforts, just faithful. The quality of our performance is not the issue. Rather, it's the response of our heart to a Father who loves us and nudges us out beyond our comfort zones. I love what Frederick Buechner says as he affirms in this story the reality of judgment and the grace-filled love of the judge. He says the New Testament proclaims that at some unforeseeable time in the future, God will ring down the final curtain on history. And there will come a day on which all our days and all the judgments upon us and all our judgments upon each other will themselves be judged. The judge will be Christ. In other words, the one who judges us most finally will be the one who loves us most fully. And because of that, because of who he is, not harsh and demanding, but generous and merciful and kind, take what he's given you. Take your time, take your talents, take your resources, and do not hold on to them, but invest them for the Master. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word today. We thank you, Father, that you are incredibly generous with each of us. And so often, Lord, we spend our time complaining and whining about what we don't have or what the other person has and we don't. And we fail to invest what you've given to us. And so I pray, Lord, as we continue to worship and then as we walk out today to head into a new week, that you would keep this story on our minds and that you would help us, Lord, to see that which you have entrusted to us and what you want us to do with it. We pray that we would be willing to step out and take a risk. And for some of us, it may be risking embarrassment. For some of us, it may just be a kind of risky exposure that we aren't comfortable with. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would honor our desire to serve you and to, in a sense, return a profit for you. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We pray for those of us that struggle with an improper, inaccurate view of who you are. And for some of us, it's so deeply steeped within us. But we pray that through your Spirit, you would rearrange our thinking and rearrange our hearts so that we would see you for who you truly are. As a kind and gracious and merciful God. Yes, you are holy and you are the judge, but you are a judge who loves us immensely. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.